began a series the first Sunday of the year in which we introduced a word that we're going to carry through throughout the year at different times, sort of in and out, and it's the word thrive. And we all want to thrive in this life, but as followers of Jesus, we want to thrive in a way that pleases God. And so we talked about thriving in this life really being participating in what God is doing. Now, if we're going to do that, we need some knowledge that I think God gives us, and we need wisdom. We talked about those two things. We talked about serving with those things, and then relationships last week. And I want to add one more thing to sort of the foundation that we're building that's going to continue through the rest of the year as we talk about this today. And it has to do with how do we know really what God is doing so we can participate in what God is doing. Now, part of that is the knowledge and wisdom that we've already discussed, but there are times that I think we still can wonder, okay, what can I do that really is participating in what God is doing in the world? How do I know what God is doing so I can participate in that? And we sort of look around and it feels like there's so many choices sometimes, so many things that we could do, even in a given situation. How do I handle this so that I'm participating in what God is doing? Maybe we have multiple sort of things that could be great, or we have to choose from several really bad things, and it's just sort of overwhelming. It's a little bit like, ever been to Cheesecake Factory and they hand you that menu? Like it's literally a spiral-bound book, and you got to read through that thing to figure out what you want to eat. And I'm wondering, can I even get through it before it's time to order? It's just full of all these choices, and they sound great, but it's just too much. And maybe you sometimes feel like all the choices that we have to make in life to participate in what God is doing, to really thrive, is just overwhelming, and it's hard to make decisions. Well, today I'd like us to think about that because I think we can't overcomplicate this. We are talking about God. That's beyond our comprehension. I get that. It is a little mysterious. We can't fully ever understand God because he's greater than us. But I think God gives us some help to sort of put this in concrete terms in several places in Scripture. But today I want to focus on just one, and we find it in Galatians chapter 5. Now, this is a letter from Paul. Paul wrote multiple letters that we have in the New Testament, as you know, and some of them are written to individuals like Timothy or Titus. Some of them are written to local churches in a specific city like Rome, the book of Romans, Corinth, the book of Corinthians. But Galatians is slightly different because it's written to a region, so to several churches. It's not to one specific church, but to a group of churches, not 100% sure where this is in terms of, is it in this northern section or southern section of what we would now call Turkey? We're not sure whether Paul has visited these churches. Maybe he has, maybe he hasn't. But what we do know is there's a message here. And it really focuses on one key question that the ancient church had to keep coming back to during the first century. And here's the question. Do people have to obey the Old Testament law if they want to be Christians? So 613 commands in the Old Testament, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, what we call the law, and they're given by God. So do we have to obey all those commands about what you can eat, what you can't eat? Bacon, right? Do we have to obey that, really? What happens when you get mold in your house? There's rules for that. What happens when you get sick? All these things that are very clear in the law, and we see that and go, well, of course we don't have to do that, right? We're not ancient Israelites, so why would we have to obey all those laws? But in the first century, remember, at the very beginning of the church, almost everyone is Jewish, and they have grown up with all these laws, and they have been taught from an early age, and we talked about this last year, that the people of Israel are God's special possession, his chosen people. And the way God marked out this chosen people from everybody else in the world is the law. This is what makes my people different. That's what God says. So if God's given this, and God said my people are marked out by their obedience of this law, how could we possibly get to say, oh, well, that doesn't matter anymore? Well, that seems like a valid question. And so the early church was sort of working through this. We see Paul working through it in Galatians. And Romans, some of the other letters, we see it all the way through the book of Acts. And finally, the church did come down on this question, and it's basically with Paul that, listen, yes, Jesus came. He's the Son of God as the Messiah, the leader of the people of Israel. But Jesus came not to sort of enforce obedience to the law, but to himself fulfill the law for everyone. Okay? So that early Christians didn't have to obey all those laws. And we can imagine what it was like when the message of Jesus begins to spread beyond Judea and Galilee to people who didn't grow up hearing all those laws, who didn't grow up eating these certain things and avoiding these other foods. And it was just part of their daily life. It's part of the culture. And these Gentiles who grew up as pagans are going, we don't even understand all this, much less how can we memorize all this? We don't get it. And Paul says, listen, God did something new in Jesus. He fulfilled the law, and that gives us, as followers of Jesus, a certain freedom that the people of God have never had. Freedom to be creative about what it means to follow this God who has brought us salvation. Now, there are some clear instructions in the New Testament about how we should live, some clear right and wrong. But beyond that, we're called to think through, how do I serve this God who has forgiven me all of my sins and has offered me salvation? How do I serve him throughout this life? Good question. How do I thrive participating in God's will? And so Paul says, listen, we have this freedom. What do we do with that freedom? And we pick up in Galatians chapter 5 as Paul is sort of dealing with that question. Again, he does it in many places, but this is a good example. So Galatians 5:13, he says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. So if we're given freedom, we could use that freedom as license, couldn't we? We could use it as license to do whatever we want. Pretend you're on a stretch of road that you know very well. You drive it all the time. And what you also know is that there are never any police on that road. How fast you driving? You got a certain amount of freedom, don't you? Because you know, I'm not going to get caught. So I can use that freedom to maybe go a little faster, or I could risk my life on the way home, right? Will you use that freedom as license? Now, Paul knew the way that these people who were now Christians but had been pagans, they're all Gentiles, he knew the culture from which they came. And the culture was, do whatever you want to do. As long as you can get away with it, have fun. As long as it doesn't make all our myriad of gods mad, just go for it. And so Paul knew that their freedom could be used for license. And he says, no, don't do that. Don't just jump back into the life you had, because you know that was a train wreck. It led to destruction. We'll come back to that. But instead, use your freedom for something else. And here it is. Serve one another humbly in love. Now, for ancient pagans, there were all kinds of things wrong with that one sentence. And probably even these early Christians would have struggled a little bit with what this meant if they're coming from a pagan mentality. First of all, the word serve. For people in the Roman Empire, you don't serve unless you're a servant. You don't serve unless you have to. Serving means putting yourself in an inferior position to someone else in their minds. You don't want to do that. You want to be the one in charge. You want to be the one giving the instructions, the commands. So this encouragement from Paul to voluntarily choose to serve, whether you are slave or free, whether you are rich or poor, whether you are male or female, you choose to serve one another. That was countercultural. Serve one another humbly. Now, humility in the Roman Empire was not necessarily sort of a characteristic to be pursued. It wasn't something that most people were excited about. Now, maybe there were a few of the sort of moral philosophers who would say humility is a good idea, but what might describe Roman culture better than humility is bravado. I'm in charge. I've got power. I've got control over other people. Just dare me to use it. Humility, not so much. Humility says, I'm acting in humility because I don't have power. I don't have agency. I can't control my destiny or anybody else's destiny. And yet, Paul says to these pagan Christians, use your freedom to serve humbly. Not what everyone would have thought of. And finally, in love. The word love there in English translates the Greek word agape, which maybe you've heard of before, this self-giving, self-sacrificing love best seen in Jesus on the cross. And then all throughout the Bible, we see, New Testament, we see those authors calling Christians to have this agape, this self-sacrificing love for one another. And in fact, that word was, it's out there in Greek, okay, before the church, before Jesus. But it's used sort of occasionally. But what we find is, as Christianity grows, that word becomes more and more common in usage in Greek in the whole Roman Empire because of the church. Because that became their understanding of what real love is all about. This agape kind of love. And so, serve one another humbly in love, Paul says. All three of those words would have been sort of surprising, unexpected to these first century Christians. So, then Paul goes on. He says this in verse 14, "For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." So he's saying to these Christians, you're hearing some people, now you're pagans, but you're hearing some Jewish Christians, maybe some people who say they have authority, that you got to obey the whole Old Testament law. What I'm telling you is this, don't worry about that. What I want you to do is focus on one command, it's from Leviticus 19:18, and if you do this, you're going to fulfill the rest of the law. Just think about this and don't worry about all that stuff these guys are telling you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why did Paul choose that one command? Well, I think Paul chose that command because he knew Jesus had chosen that command, right? When Jesus is asked, hey, what's the most important command in the Bible? He says, love God, love others. The same language. So if you want to fulfill that whole law that everybody says is so important, just love people like you would love yourself. That's where you start. And then he finishes up sort of saying what happens if they don't do all of this. This is what it's going to look like, verse 15. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Listen, even in the church, he's saying, if you don't have love for one another, if you're not serving each other humbly in love, this is what it's going to look like. And he uses it's a rough image, right? You're eating each other alive. You're destroying one another. And if we look at the history of the church, what we find is that when people who call Jesus Lord don't act in love, this is exactly what happens. Christians have gone to war against one another over some of the most trivial matters that you can think of because they forgot this one principle. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so we began today thinking about this question. How do I know what it means to participate in what God is doing? I mean, how can I decide? Lots of options, maybe some good, maybe we have to choose between the bad. How can I know what it means to participate in what God is doing? How can I thrive? I think Paul's answer is right there. If you just follow this one command, you can fulfill the whole law. Love your neighbor as yourself. And maybe we would say it this way. Thriving always involves loving. We cannot thrive in this life. If thriving means participating in what God is doing in the world, we cannot thrive unless we are loving the people around us. It is impossible. So as we move forward through the rest of the year, we're going to have to keep coming back to this. How do I love the people around me? And so, you know, as we're thinking about that, as dealing with the, like, how do I really live this out in my family, in my workplace, among my friends, at church, in the community, whatever arena you're thinking about today, how do I know I'm participating in what God is doing in the world? I think we have to ask ourselves some questions that keep coming back to this command, that keep reminding us that thriving always involves loving. And the first is this: how would I want to be treated in this situation? And if we think about how we're relating to another person, what's going on in their lives, how are we going to respond? Here's a question we got to ask. How would I want to be treated? And my guess is we can come up with a list of words that would describe how we want to be treated. Compassion, kindness, encouragement, forgiveness, grace, truth. We don't want to be lied to. So whatever it is, if we're thinking about, okay, how do I participate in what God is doing as I'm dealing with this person, this group of people, here's a place to start. How would I want to be treated if I was in their shoes? And that whole list and far more, we could keep going, of ways that we would want people to respond to us come to mind. So I think we have to ask that question first. And then we have to ask ourselves the question of how would Jesus treat this person? How would Jesus treat this person? Remember years ago, I mean, we had those bracelets, right? WWJD. What would Jesus do? And maybe that seems a little tired now. But I think it's still an important question. How would Jesus respond to the people around us? Sometimes not in a way that everyone understands or everyone understood in Jesus' own time. Remember, Jesus is teaching and this group, the religious leaders, they haul this woman in front of Jesus. She's been caught in the very act of adultery. Where's the man? Good question. But they bring her. Jesus, what are we going to do with her? You know what the law says? The law says we pick up rocks and we throw them at her until she's dead. That's what the law says. One of those 613 commands. What are we going to do? Jesus says, fine. Those of you who have no sin, you first pick up the rocks. And you'll remember they all scatter. But then what does Jesus say to the woman? Go and sin no more. So how would Jesus treat this person in front of me? Grace, forgiveness, compassion, kindness, maybe even advocacy, right? Jesus is speaking up for her. And a call to repentance. All those things. Some are easier than others, depending on the circumstance. Jesus did them all. How will we respond? People didn't understand why Jesus would respond to this woman that way, but he did. And to others. Last question. What's best for this person's long-term good? Say, well, I don't know, I'm not a prophet. I can't tell you what's going to happen to this person in the future, but we know some stuff about their future, right? We know some things that will definitely, for sure, be good for their long-term future. What can I do in this situation that's going to draw them closer to God? What can I do in this situation that will show them the way God loves them? What can I do in this situation that's going to help them overcome something that is keeping them from God. Sin, addiction. What can I do to show them they matter? So when we ask these kinds of questions, how would I want to be treated? What would Jesus do in this situation? How would he treat this person? What's best for this person's long-term good? I think we begin to make a little more concrete that difficult question of how do I know what it means to participate in what God is doing in the world? And that's why Paul comes back to this command. If you want to know how to do that, look at this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you're doing that, you're participating in what God is doing in the world. And so rather than overcomplicating it and thinking of too many options, we need to narrow it down and then put legs on it and live it out. And it just goes back again and again that if we want to thrive, if we want to thrive in this life, in whatever arena we're talking about, thriving always involves loving. Let's pray together. God, we're thankful for the example of Jesus because it is in Jesus that we begin to see what it means to love other people. Maybe in ways that some folks around us don't even understand. But God, help us to get our understanding of love from Jesus so that we love like you love. And then we can thrive and do what you want us to do. God, we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and continue to worship.